Luke chapter 5. I've given it the title this morning, Coming to the Miracle Working Jesus. And those are the sort of two themes we're going to be looking at. One, coming to him, and secondly, these miracles that Jesus works. So we have this well-known story that we're looking at this morning, and yet it's one that perhaps we heard when we were Sunday school ages, perhaps one we've heard dozens of times in our life, but so rich, as everything centered on Jesus and these things that he does and says. So hopefully, whether it's the first time or the 51st time that we've heard this story, I hope there's things we can learn and put into action as well as we come and fix our eyes on Jesus. In it, we see these people who come to Jesus. And then sort of the second bit, we're going to look at these miracles that Jesus does. And the whole thing is centered, isn't it, on Jesus. Just physically, he's there in a house and everyone's crowded round him. He's in a room in the house, there's people round him listening, and then there's people coming to him from outside, and we'll get to them in just a moment. There Jesus is at the centre. And as we look at what happens leading up to the miracles, we see, first of all, three things about approaching Jesus. In the first instance, we see actually that there's so much attention on him. Well, we've done these a little out of sync because we have done the next bit already last week in our family service. So we backtracked slightly to this story. And we're told in verse 17 that there's this major focus of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, and they've come to listen to Jesus. We're told they've come from every town in Galilee, and then probably, and some from Judea and Jerusalem in the sentence that follows. And this is the first time we've really made much mention of them. They're going to appear more in the next few verses. But there they are, these Pharisees and teachers who've come. And at first instance, we're told that Jesus is teaching, verse 17, and they're all sitting, listening. And on the first instance, that sounds like a very positive thing. They're there, they've come to listen. But it soon seems pretty obvious that they've not come with open minds to listen, but they've come with barriers up there in their minds already. And it won't be many verses before we find the criticism and hostility that is going to continue then through the rest of chapter 5 on into chapter 6. And it only takes you to verse 11 to find out that they're now filled with rage and discuss with one another how they're going to get rid of Jesus. So they've moved very quickly from sitting and seeming to listen to being so hostile that they want to kill him. They want to get rid of him. It happens in only a short space of time. And yet, if we were to pause for a moment and put that positively then as something to encourage us, perhaps I'd have as this heading, honest listening at the feet of Jesus. Unlike these Pharisees and teachers of the law, they've come with an agenda in their minds. They've come with these questions. They're there. They're the jury, criticizing Jesus, judging him, and they've got their verdict very quickly ready to come. But what about us? Do we come to Jesus to honestly, openly listen at the feet of Jesus? We could just ask a very simple question. Why are you here this morning? Why have you come here? Why did you come to a place where the Bible is going to be taught and read? Have you come to be critical? Have you come with barriers up in your minds? Have you come because someone else dragged you and you didn't really want to and you still don't really want to be here? Or are you listening to Jesus? If only they had the Pharisees and the teachers, what happens in that house that day would have been the most extraordinary thing and the most extraordinary words they'd ever heard. if their hearts had been open to receive it. But they weren't. And so they leave the place unchanged by Jesus, or actually more angry with Jesus. Their hearts aren't changed. They came critical, they leave critical. Are we ready to honestly listen at the feet of Jesus? What happened in this house had no benefit to them at all, did it? They might as well have not been there. What about for us? Are we coming to Jesus' feet, metaphorically, as we look at his words like this today? And do we want to be changed? Do we want to hear something that helps us in our faith, that helps us in our walk with Jesus? First of all, then, honest listening. Second thing, if we look on the other hand, though, they sort of are sidelined a little bit after verse 17. And in verse 18, we read of these men. Men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they sought to bring him in and lay him before him. And when they could not find out how to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiling in the midst before Jesus. When he saw their faith. The focus actually, before you get to the paralyzed man, is actually on his friends. They're the ones who are doing all these actions. They're the ones who have brought their friend to Jesus. How involved the man himself was doesn't really come across at this point. Obviously, he's paralyzed, so he can't physically help. But it does seem to be their idea to do it. And we see in this passage their compassion, their concern for their friend, and their ingenuity. They go to great effort to do it. They won't take no for an answer. They refuse to stop, even though there's a crowd in the way. The house is closed up. They can't obviously find a way. They won't stop. They make great effort. They valued Jesus. They valued their friend. And they wanted their friend to meet Jesus. So the second heading, costly effort to be at the feet of Jesus. We see here their effort. And it's something they obviously value. Whether they've heard Jesus speak before, whether they've seen miracles he'd done, we don't know the backstory to it. But they're convinced that this is their hope. This is their chance to come and get their friend to Jesus. And so they value it for their friend. And they do that. What about us? Again, turning this to ourselves and applying it. What do we value? What do we make great effort about? What do we value for ourselves and what do we value for others? Perhaps parents are a logical sort of people to look at this point. We who are parents make great effort for things for our children, don't we? And it's things we value and we think will be important to them. So parents make great effort to get their children a good education. They may drive long distances to get them into a good school. They may pay money. They may move house to be in the right postcode to get to the good school or whatever it might be, because parents think that's important. It's one of the things we value. And again, parents might make great effort to teach their children to swim or to teach them a musical instrument or one thing after another. We make great efforts in the things we value. And we do that for others. We do that for ourselves. And so it's important perhaps for us to think, how much effort do we make? How much time and energy, how much focus do we have for our career or our education, or perhaps, as we said, perhaps for others too? How much time do we devote to our hobbies? How disciplined and diligent are we in our sports or our our exercise or making money or seeing our family. People value some things, don't they? We see it all around us. And we know that's the case in ourselves, in our own hearts too. How much do we value Jesus? People make great efforts. They put in long hours studying for exams, for something they want to do. They spend hours out in the freezing cold on the football pitch, or parents standing on the sidelines. And we value these things. We think they're important. Nothing wrong with any of them. But in contrast, how much do we value Jesus? How much effort are we prepared to make for him? Are we prepared to make sacrifices? It took them a lot to carry their friend through the town to this house. And then when there was difficulties getting into the house, they wouldn't say no. They wouldn't take no for an answer. They climb up on the roof. It took great effort to burrow through the roof of a house. That was how interested they were. That was how important it was to them to get to Jesus. For us, we didn't have to burrow in through the roof to get it. Perhaps most of us walked or strolled a short distance or drove in a comfortable car. It probably wasn't as difficult for us this morning as it was for them, was it? But in other ways too. Are we prepared to sacrifice, make an effort for our relationship with Jesus? We see as well, third thing, earnest faith at the feet of Jesus. The man is incapable. He's paralyzed. But also, in some ways, he comes across quite passively in this statement of what's described of him. It's they all the time in verses 18 and 19. They do all of these things. And so verse 20, when Jesus saw their faith, Jesus saw this man coming in, lowered through the roof. And Jesus looked up at them, at the people, the faces round the hole, lowering in their friend. And he saw their faith. He saw what they had done, their earnest faith in stopping at nothing to get their friends to Jesus. And they had to bring him. They were the ones who brought him to Jesus. And so as we think of what we ourselves value, well, if we value Jesus and our relationship with him, then that then rubs on, doesn't it? To be something we then want to do for others. Do we bring our loved ones to Jesus? They did it physically. They carried their friend through the streets of the town and lowered him in through the roof to Jesus. Do we bring our loved ones to Jesus? Maybe that can sometimes be physical things. Maybe it is sometimes trying to convince them to come along to church and encourage them in that way to come and hear about Jesus. Do we bring our loved ones to Jesus in prayer? Maybe they're incapable. Maybe they don't realize their need. Maybe they don't know they need Jesus, but we do. Do we carry them, as it were, to Jesus in prayer? Do we come for them and say that they don't want to come, but I want to pray for them? Jesus saw their faith, the friends who brought him to Jesus. He saw their faith. He answered their prayer, really, more than the man's prayer. And so we can come to Jesus and bring our loved ones to him. Carry them like these friends do. Think of that as a picture in our prayers as we carry people to Jesus and ask for his blessing. That's our faith being expressed, isn't it? As we come to him, asking him to give them faith too. So we've thought for a moment about these three things in approaching Jesus. And that seems to be what's happening in those first couple of verses from 17 through to the beginning of 20. Well, then from then on, the focus really is not on what's coming to Jesus, all these people, the Pharisees, the friends, the paralyzed man, but instead to see these miracles that Jesus does. So we're going to look at the next three things, three miracles that Jesus does. Yes, three. We'll get to them in just a moment. And he's the center of the story. Jesus is there in this room. Everything's focused on him. The scribes and Pharisees are all sitting, looking at him. There's people crowded in the house. There's people at the doorways and windows. Now there's a hole in the roof and people looking in through that. Everything, all eyes are fixed on Jesus at this point. And so we see one miracle. Jesus knows hearts. Before he does any other miracle, in verse 21, he says that the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise up and walk'?" The first miracle Jesus does, in relation to the things that people can see going on in that room, Jesus speaks these words. He addresses the men and the paralyzed man. And the scribes and the Pharisees begin to think. They begin to reason, we're told, verse 21. But they don't say anything out loud. Verse 22, Jesus perceived their thoughts and said, "Why are you reasoning this in your hearts?" And then proceeds to say something that they are thinking, which is easy to say, "Your sins are forgiven you," or to say, "Rise up and walk," so that you may know the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. What an astonishing thing to happen. Jesus knew their objections. He knew their criticism. He knew the words they were thinking of in their hearts. And Jesus vocalizes the words in their minds. That truly should have been a heart-stopping moment, isn't it? Sometimes we have minor ones of those when someone, normally someone we know quite well, says to us, "I just know what you were thinking." Sometimes a situation happens, I can't remember what happened this week, I pulled a face and Rachel said, "I know what you're thinking. Know what you're thinking." Actually, we're just guessing, really. But perhaps she's known me for long enough. But it's funny, isn't it, when someone knows what's happening inside you. Here Jesus vocalizes what was going through their heads. There are no secrets with Jesus. The things they were thinking of, he knew. That should have been a heart-stopping moment for them to wake up and think. As they see, as they experience a miracle, that Jesus knew them. Also, Jesus knows the paralyzed man's heart, doesn't he? We're told Jesus saw their faith and said to the paralyzed man, Jesus saw his body, the condition of his body, but Jesus also saw the condition of his heart. And Jesus saw there was a deeper need there. And says to him, first of all, "Your sins are forgiven." And it's a miracle that's still happening today. Jesus knows our hearts. He knows what we're thinking. He knows what we're thinking right now. He knows what we're thinking when it's just us and no one's around. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, we read, "There is no creature hidden from his sight. All things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." There's nothing hidden before Jesus. No, there are no secrets. Everything is known to him. And one day, we must give an account. Or again, in Psalm 139 and verse 4, "For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether." That's that psalm here, true, isn't it? In the experience of these people. So here's a miracle that Jesus does. And today he knows our hearts. There's not a word on the tip of our tongue that he doesn't know already. There's nothing he doesn't know about us. And as we think of that, we can understand perhaps how the Pharisees felt very uncomfortable to be face to face with that. But what are we going to do? The Pharisees and the teachers, they seem to back away, guilty, angry at this. Or are we those who draw near to the one who can help? There's a very similar experience, isn't there, for the woman at the well in John chapter 5. And she's a woman with her secrets, she thinks. But Jesus knows all about her life and the number of husbands she's had and what she's been going through. And she talks with him. And then what does she go away and say to her friends? Come and meet the man who told me everything I ever did. She had the same experience of meeting Jesus who knew her inside out. Jesus who knew the secrets of her hearts. And she seems to rejoice and come close. She comes close to Jesus who can help. And she goes and tells him, he knows everything about me. They knew some of the things about her too. She said, I've just met Jesus. He knows everything. He knows everything. And it didn't put her off. It encouraged her to come to Jesus, the one who could help, as we'll come to in just a moment. So there's the first miracle. He knows hearts. He knows our hearts here this morning. Well, a second miracle, he forgives sins. Jesus saw the paralyzed man lowered in through the roof, and he doesn't say a word about paralysis. He says to him, man, your sins are forgiven you. He knows the heart. He gets to the heart that this man had a bigger problem than paralysis. That's a funny thing to say, isn't it? Can you imagine anything worse than paralysis? Can you imagine what it'd be like to feel so imprisoned in your own body, to have your mind alert and active, but for your brain not to be able to do anything, to move your own hands? You can't even lift a finger. No matter how hard you try, how hard you think that thought, you can't move a muscle. Can't sit up. Can't stand up. Can't do anything. Maybe you can't even speak. Who knows how far the paralysis affected, how much of the body affected. Can you imagine anything worse than being paralyzed? Not to be able to make yourself do anything. Having no control over your body. Well, there is one worse thing that Jesus highlights here. To be unforgiven. That's why he says to him, first of all, your sins are forgiven. Because that's the most important thing. Worse than being paralyzed is being unforgiven. That's far, far worse. But Jesus then boldly declares, your sins are forgiven. A bold as brass statement. And the Pharisees react so strongly, and they have these questions that we're told in verse 21. Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? They ask two questions. The second one is kind of right. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And the Pharisees are right on that question. Only God can forgive sins. It's something that happens in a courtroom, isn't it? Someone is brought before a judge. Only the judge can declare them innocent or guilty. That's how it works. The person may be there in the dock, and they may have all sorts of friends and family there watching what's happening. There may be other people witnessing what's happening in the court. But none of their opinions matter. It's the judge that passes the verdict. And what about sins? What about our sins before God? Only God can pass a verdict on that. Only God can forgive sins. Only God can say someone's guilty or innocent. If anyone else said it, if one of us said to somebody else, all of your sins have been forgiven, it'd be ridiculous. It wouldn't make any sense. It would be, look, You don't have the right to do that. You can't do that. Only the judge can do it. Only the Saviour can do it. And so, again, that's an important thing for us to think about, isn't it? Here we see Jesus declare this truth, and he can do it because he's the judge. And again, we're reminded, aren't we, in the Bible, that one day we'll all stand before him, the judge of all the earth. We'll appear before his judgment seat, and he will pass his verdict, and no one will question it. But we also stand before him now, and he can declare it now. He has authority on earth to forgive sins. So what about right now? Are we declared guilty or forgiven by Jesus? It's his authority to do it. Have we come to him? Have we heard those words spoken to us? Son or daughter, your sins are forgiven. Something only Jesus can say. So there's the second miracle. But of course it links then to the third one. Jesus has this question for them. Verse 23, which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or rise up and walk? Jesus asks this sort of rhetorical question there in the room as everyone's thinking, different reactions to what Jesus has just said about forgiving sins. Jesus poses this question, what is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or rise up and walk? It doesn't exactly tell us the answer to the question. My guess, my hunch is it they're both in some ways. Both are easy to say. Both are easy to say. But whether you then say the truth becomes quite obvious with one of them. To forgive someone's sins, well, that's an unseen thing, isn't it? To say to somebody, stand up and walk, who was paralyzed, that's pretty obvious. Whether, in fact, your words mean something or not. So both are easy to say. One is fairly obvious whether it's actually going to happen or not. And that's the thing Jesus is linking to here, isn't it? He carries on. So that you may know the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. Jesus' point is that I have authority to do both. I can say both those things. I do say, end of verse 24, to the paralyzed man, rise up and walk. And it happens. It happens there in full view of everyone. Jesus' words do something. He says the words, rise up and walk, and it happens. And that is Jesus' proof. He says, look, I have authority to heal someone, make them walk. My words are the truth. My words happen. So I can do this. He makes the man walk. And that proves that I can do the other. I say as well, your sins are forgiven. And that happens too. Because I've proved it. I've proved it by making him walk, that my words have authority, and I have authority not just to heal, but on earth to forgive sins. So the third miracle is the healing of the man. And it comes across as a miracle to prove the other one, to prove that Jesus can forgive sins. And what an astonishing thing it is. Everything hinged on that moment. Jesus said, oh, I forgive your sins. Everyone else is tutting about that, and they don't think that can really happen. And they're really cross at what Jesus is doing. And so Jesus turns round to the man and says, get up and walk. And at Jesus' word, the man is healed. Had nothing happened at that point, everyone would have quite been right. Say, look, Jesus, you're making this up. You say, rise up and walk, but you can't make it happen. You say your sins are forgiven, but you can't make that happen either. If there's no miracle, if Jesus' words fail at this point, then it's all over. Jesus might as well just be laughed out of the house as a laughing stock. It's just making up some idiotic statements that are not true. But he proves it. He makes the man able to walk, and that proves he can forgive sin. And what a miracle it is. This man is paralyzed. His nerves don't function. And now they do. He's lived with this paralysis maybe for years. His muscles have wasted away. But now they're strong. His bones would have been fragile and brittle, and his joints would have been stiff. But now he's strong. His joints and his bones are all perfect. He hasn't stood up. He hasn't walked for years and years. He can somehow now stand up without being doddery, without wobbling. His balance is fine. That cannot happen unless Jesus does everything, a recreating work in that man's body. Jesus, the one who at his word, as he says, stand up, take up your bed and walk. Jesus, by his words, is actually doing something in that man's body. Jesus, the good doctor, is stitching his nerves together, strengthening his bones, giving him muscle mass that he can now move. His joints that haven't, are all stiff and brittle. They're well lubricated. They're able to move. Jesus is there mending his brain so he can coordinate these actions of standing up, getting out of a bed, standing up straight, then bending straight down to roll up a mat and pick it up. It's actually quite an impressive action. When we learnt to walk, we didn't do that all in one go, did we? When we were toddlers, we kept falling over on our faces because those things take a while to learn normally. But this man doesn't have to relearn anything. His strength is renewed. Jesus heals the man. And again, there's these sort of hints sometimes at some of these prophecies and things like that we read to start with. Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. And that's what's happening here, isn't it, in these verses. So the man picks up his mat and walks out, glorifying God. And there, it's all done. These three miracles Jesus has done in 3 minutes. He knew their hearts. He knew the Pharisees. He knew the paralyzed man's heart. He forgives sins. He proves it through the healing of the man. And we thought of those miracles. Jesus still knows hearts. Are we going to come to him? Jesus still forgives sins. Are we going to ask him to do that? And Jesus still heals. Jesus can still heal in miraculous ways. And sometimes he does. Sometimes he heals us in more ordinary ways, using doctors and medicines and the like. And sometimes, of course, he doesn't. But in those verses in Psalm 103, he does redeem our life. He redeems our life. And so this man went on his way, glorifying God. And we don't know any more about him. But do we seek to live our lives glorifying God? There will always still be suffering and sadness and illness and hardship. But Jesus has redeemed our life from destruction. Do we seek to live for him, glorifying him, praising him for all he's done, and living as a forgiven sinner, coming to Jesus, knowing the truth about how he sees our heart, knowing his forgiveness, his healing hand, his redeeming of our life?